Matthew 14, verses 22 through 27. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid."
Well, good evening. All right, long week. We're making it through, aren't we? We're surviving one step at a time. I'm so happy to be back with you all tonight. Thank you for making this meeting a priority in your week. You know, a beautiful life is a life that is lived for the Lord. Circumstances really aren't necessary to be favorable in order for our lives to be deemed as beautiful. What we need is to ensure that our lives belong to God. And so we've been discussing this week how we can ensure that our lives are beautiful. A beautiful church will be a church that's united. We realize that we're broken by sin, and yet we're made beautiful by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Beautiful worship is worship that, though simple, merely follows the New Testament pattern. And a beautiful home, a beautiful family, is the family that waits on the Lord, that yields to His will for their homes. But we understand that there are situations in life where we just need help. There are times in life when life does not feel beautiful. And we struggle to make beautiful things out of the dust, out of the ashes. In Matthew chapter 14, we see a really interesting account of Scripture where the disciples feel disillusioned. They feel, well, just out of control, as I think we dig into this text a little bit. And from this and how Jesus responds to them, we see a series of really important truths about what we do when life isn't beautiful. If you are facing, or if you have ever faced, challenges that seemed insurmountable in the moment, if you've ever felt overwhelmed and alone, then this lesson is yours. In our context of Matthew 14, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Some scholars have estimated the number could have been as high as 25,000 individuals that were fed from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, a young man's lunch that he happened to have there. And Jesus miraculously multiplied all of that. Jesus is at the height, it would seem, at this point of his ministry, at least from a popularity standpoint. If we're the disciples that are watching all of this, we're thinking that this is it. You remember, of course, that the disciples all along were a little confused as to exactly what Jesus came to establish. I guess all along they thought that Jesus' kingdom would be a kingdom that would finally exalt the Jews once again. You know, it's really hard to put your finger on it, but when you get to Acts chapter 1 and Jesus is about to be ascended back to heaven, they say, "Well, Lord, will you now restore your kingdom again to Israel?" And you wonder whether Jesus just kind of wanted to facepalm. You know, he's like, "Oh, you still don't get it. After all this time, I've been telling you." And you remember that when Jesus was on trial, he said to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I would be delivered. But my servants aren't fighting because my kingdom's not from here." Well, the disciples would learn that a little later. But at this moment in Matthew 14, one wonders whether they are amazed at the popularity of Jesus. Jesus has had these multitudes that have followed him out here to the middle of nowhere, where Jesus has proceeded to teach them the truth. And then it's getting kind of late, and the disciples say, "Well, why don't you send them back home?" You know, and Jesus says, "No, we're going to feed them right here." And he takes that young man's food and he passes that out to everyone, and there are even leftovers that are there. The multitudes recognize Jesus for who he is in this moment. According to John's account in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 indicate to us that they would have taken him by force, that is Jesus, and made him king over them. And Jesus sensed that that's what they were going to do, and as a result, he sent them away. In fact, in Matthew 14:22, he made the disciples get into the only boat that was there. John 6:22 tells us that. It was the only boat, and made them go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And while they're getting into the boat, Jesus is dismissing the crowds and telling them all to leave. And it just kind of doesn't make sense. I wonder if the disciples were getting swept up in the hype of this crowd. The crowd that is thinking, this is him. This is the king. Well, we've got to rush him and set him over us and have him rule over us. Anybody who can make a meal like this out of the means from which he has made this great meal, this is the one. But much to the disciples' surprise, he dismisses everybody and he goes up in a mountain by himself to pray. What's going to happen at the conclusion of our account is going to change the disciples forever. You drop down to verse 33 of Matthew 14. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Wait a minute. These are the disciples, right? Don't they already know that? Jesus has called them to leave everything and to follow him. Don't they already realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Perhaps they did. Perhaps they've doubted along the way. Or maybe they've had moments where their faith was stronger and moments where their faith was weaker. They've certainly been in situations before where they've seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things. Things that defy the laws of nature, that are textbook miraculous. But what happens in this account is something that is so overwhelming to them that they must bow down in worship and confess, "You are the Son of God." John's account will extend the story by telling us that the next morning, after Jesus and his disciples are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that the multitudes wake up, and guess what? They had dinner last night, but now it's time for breakfast. And so they run over to find Jesus on the other side of the sea. And when they get there, they ask him for some food, and Jesus tells them some very difficult things. He says, "Listen, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Incidentally, I don't think that that in John chapter 6 is a reference to the Lord's Supper. I think that what the Lord is saying is, you have to be willing to take upon yourself everything that is who I am, even sacrificing yourself to be filled with me, Jesus is saying. And when the disciples heard that, when the multitudes heard that, they were really sort of turned off by that. They leave. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter speaks up in John 6, 61 through 69 and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life." I raise that from John's account to further illustrate that what takes place in this boat for the disciples on the Sea of Galilee is something that is extremely significant. And when we look at these lessons, I think that we will find extreme significance in them as well. What do we do when life isn't beautiful? There are several points that we need to remember that rise to the surface from this text. Number one, when life isn't beautiful, we need to remember that Jesus is in control. Look at verses 22 and 23 and notice how Jesus' authority is on display. Jesus exercises authority over the disciples when the text says he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. The word "made" translates a term that means he compelled them. He necessitated that they get in that boat and go. It wasn't a request that Jesus made. It was a command. I want you to get in that boat and to start rowing toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The implication is that the disciples probably didn't want to go, but Jesus makes them go. And that's an important point as we get into our text a little further. Notice in the second place that Jesus exercises authority over the crowd in dismissing the crowds. The end of verse 22, telling them to go back and to find a place where they can rest. And then We see Jesus exercising authority over what could be potential temptation. Jesus, John's account tells us in chapter 6, knew that the multitudes wanted to rush him and to make him king. Now I remember in Matthew chapter 4, in the account of what we call the temptation of Jesus, you know, that wasn't the only time Jesus was ever tempted, I'm convinced. But at least here's in the time when Jesus was tempted three specific times after he'd been fasting for 40 days in the desert. And Satan comes to him and he's tempted. And one of those temptations includes Satan taking Jesus, perhaps in a vision, to a high point and showing him all the kingdoms of the earth and saying, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these. And we think, well, duh, who's going to bow down and worship Satan? And yet, this is called a temptation of Jesus, isn't it? I don't think that it was so simple. You know, if an individual who appeared to be like the cartoon version of the devil, you know, by the way, I don't think that's the way the devil looks, but, you know, red and pitchfork and the horns and the pointy tail and all of that. You know, if that person pops up on one side of your shoulder and says, hey, why don't you bow down and worship me? I mean, the answer is pretty easy, right? No. Okay, I know who you are. I know the right answer here. But the Bible tells us that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I think that Satan is a little more cunning. He's a little more crafty than that. And while Jesus never gave in to the temptation, he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15. I wonder whether that specific instance where Jesus is taken in a vision to see all the kingdoms of the earth, and essentially what Satan is offering him is this: I will give you the kingdom, I will give you the glory, and I will do that by allowing you to bypass the cross. Wouldn't you like to be the ruler without having to endure all the pain? We know in the garden, I'm not saying that the garden prayer was a temptation, but I am saying that Jesus admitted that the thought of going to the cross, which he knew full well what he was expecting, what was coming. And he prays, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. By the way, you know that the answer all three times was no. And that's why we sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash my sins away. There was no other way for God to save us. Otherwise, the answer to Jesus' prayer would have been different. Jesus exercises authority over potential temptation in this text by not allowing the crowds to rush him and to make him king. Instead, he tells them to go away. He sends them away. And then he will exercise authority over the storm that is to come in just a moment. When life isn't beautiful, we have to remember the authority of Christ. Think about the times in the New Testament where Jesus exercised his authority. The Bible goes out of its way to really demonstrate to us the authority that Jesus has. Jesus has authority to cast out demons, as we see like in John 5:27 and a host of other passages. Jesus exercises authority over unclean spirits, Mark 1:27. He teaches with authority and not like everybody else, Matthew 7:29. Jesus boldly proclaims that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. Jesus is in control, to the point that the book of Hebrews seems to indicate to us that this universe continues to exist by the word of his mouth. And that all, and I think Hebrews 1 verse 3 is talking about Jesus. All he has to do is say the word, and this universe ceases to be sustained. So what makes me think that he can't handle whatever I'm going through, whatever difficulty I'm enduring, whatever is making life seem not so beautiful in my world? When life isn't beautiful, remember that he's in control. But as we continue to develop this, let's remember in the second place that he knows. Look at verses 24 and 25. Now the end of verse 23 tells us that he had gone up on the mountain by himself to pray. Wouldn't you like to know what Jesus was praying about? Text doesn't tell us, right? We know that Jesus was quite generous in his prayers, though, at least from the ones that are recorded for us in Scripture. Jesus often prays not merely for himself, but for his disciples. One wonders whether Jesus is praying for the disciples even here on the mountaintop. But while he is doing that, evening comes and he's there by himself. And verse 24 says that the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land. John's account tells us that they were some 3 to 4 miles into the midst of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, at its widest point, would have spanned some 7 to 8 miles wide and some 13 miles long. What's interesting is Jesus has commanded them to go, but not to span the longest distance from one side of the sea to the other. But Mark's account tells us in Mark 6:45 that Jesus commanded them to go from Bethsaida, where they were, to Bethsaida, Mark 6:45. And some accounts or some scholars indicate to us that there may have been 2 Bethsaidas, a Bethsaida east and a Bethsaida west. John's account in John 6:17 says that Jesus commanded them to go to Capernaum, the same general region. Jesus didn't command them to go from one extreme to the width of the sea to the opposite extreme. Jesus really commanded them to go across sort of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting is the storm is going to come and it's going to knock them off course. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 14:34 that when they make landfall, they came to land at not Capernaum, not Bethsaida, but at Gennesaret. The storm has taken them off course. And as a result of that, they have made landfall on the opposite side, but not at the destination where Jesus originally intended for them to go. So, verse 24, the boat by this time was a long way from the land, 3 to 4 miles, beaten by the waves. The same term beaten is translated torment in Matthew 8, verse 29. Tormented by the waves because the wind was against them. John tells us in John chapter 6, verse 19, that they were rowing against the wind. By the way, remember that at least a portion of these disciples were fishermen by trade. This isn't their first rodeo on the Sea of Galilee. This isn't the first time that they've been in a boat when a storm has come up. One wonders whether they perhaps could have seen, based upon looking into the sky, that the storm was coming. Maybe they might have suggested, Lord, wouldn't it be better for us to wait to cross over until after the storm has passed? They don't do that, at least not according to the record, because Jesus has commanded them to go. And they don't apparently entertain the notion of turning around and going back to where they came from because Jesus has commanded them to get in the boat and go. And so they're rowing against the wind 3 to 4 miles into the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And it's getting later and later and later. Verse 25 tells us that it was the 4th watch of the night, somewhere between 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Don't you love how the Bible just throws in those kinds of details? I mean, that's a pretty big deal, right? If we were recording that, not inspired, we'd probably elaborate on that, right? How did it look? You know, it's kind of like he was walking on a sidewalk. You know, the tumultuous waves didn't seem to bother him, you know, or whatever. The text just says he came to them walking on the sea. And notice the knowledge that Jesus has of what they're going through. Now, before this happens, the disciples, while they're rowing against the wind, you know, and for miles and miles, must wonder whether Jesus is even aware of what they're enduring. All they know up to that point is that Jesus commanded them to leave from his presence. He dismissed the crowds, and then they just know that they took the only boat that was there on the shore. One wonders whether here they are disillusioned by Jesus dismissing the crowds in the height of his popularity. Maybe they're beginning to wonder, is Jesus really the king that we think he is? Why wouldn't he capitalize on that moment of popularity? Why wouldn't he let them allow him to be the king? Why wouldn't he do that? Instead, he made us just cross over. And now, he's nowhere to be found. In fact, if I were them, I guess I might be thinking something like, he doesn't even know what we're going through. But he did know. He did know about their difficulty. I remember in the Old Testament, when Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, Exodus chapter 3, and he sees this sight he's never seen before. There's a bush that's on fire, but it's not burned up. And he approaches it, you know, and the voice of God comes forth and says, Moses, take off your shoes because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then God is going to commission Moses with that special task of going before Pharaoh and commanding that he let God's people go. In the midst of that conversation, God says in Exodus 3:7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. We've spoken earlier this week about the instance where Abraham was commanded to go and offer his only son Isaac, the seed of promise, and to offer Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice. And what's intriguing about that account is how far God lets Abraham go. He lets him make the trek, you know, leaving Sarah behind and taking Isaac all the way up the mountain. And apparently somewhere en route, Isaac says, you know, hey, Dad, I see the materials we need for the altar. You know, I see everything here that we need for the, except where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. And then they get up on the mountain and Abraham has to go through the grueling, can you imagine the grueling task of binding up Isaac's hands and feet and placing him there on that altar? And the text tells us that when God stops Abraham, it's when his hand is in the air with the knife in his hand. He's about to go through with this. He's about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And then God says, wait, don't do the boy any harm. And then there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and that's used as the substitute in Isaac's place. But you know, the reality is God is never late. That God's always on time, and we can trust God's timing to give us the help that we need in our time of need. And so here are the disciples, and they're out here in the middle of the sea, and the storm is beating against them, and the wind is contrary, and they're rowing, and they've been rowing for hours and hours, and now it's like 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning, and it's dark, and it's stormy, and Jesus is nowhere to be found, and yet the Bible gives us every reason to believe that Jesus knows exactly what they're going through. The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 4:13 that no creature is hidden from the sight of God because all things are naked and open before Him to whom we must give an account. Jesus knows exactly what they're going through and exactly where they are. Keep in mind, He told them to go to Capernaum. They're not going to land at Capernaum. They're going to land at Gennesaret. You would think that an individual, even let's say that Jesus was just a mere human. Of course, we know He wasn't. And let's say that there was a second boat, which we know there was not. And let's say that Jesus went out to try and help His friends, His disciples. And so He's rowing just like they were. He wouldn't be able to find them because He has no idea where they are. He knows where He told them to go. But at this point, the storm has veered them off course. But Jesus knows exactly where to go to find them. He knows exactly where they are on the sea. The darkness does not obscure you to Him. Jesus knows exactly how to find us. The psalmist said in Psalm 139:11-12, if I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Have you noticed, like I have, that the problems that we face seem to be worse at night? When you're sick, sickness seems to get worse at night, doesn't it? And when you're stressed about something, that seems to be worse at night. Keeps you up, can't sleep. And the Bible reminds us that even when things seem very dark, the darkness doesn't obscure us to God's sight. That to Him, the darkness is still just as light, that He still sees it all. And Jesus knows how long they've been out there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus let it go this long? You know, in Matthew chapter 8, there was another instance where there was a storm and the disciples were on the boat. The difference is, on that occasion, Jesus was in the boat with them. And perhaps you remember that he was asleep. And so they go in there, you know, and they wake up. Jesus, we sing a song about this. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? And Jesus gets up and he goes out there on deck and he looks at the waves and he basically says, shh. And everything stops. Peace, be still. And then he turns around to the disciples and he says, why did you doubt, O you of little faith? The disciples know that Jesus has the power to do that kind of thing. And that tells us that if Jesus had wanted to, I suppose he could have silenced and calmed the sea, even from the mountaintop. But Jesus is allowing the disciples to endure what he's allowing them to endure. Because sometimes that's where we find the greatest lessons. Sometimes we need to be taught that our rope is longer than we thought it was. You know, we talk about reaching the end of our rope. Somebody said, if you reach the end of your rope, just tie a knot in it and hold on. I guess that's what you need to do. But sometimes we learn that we can endure more than we thought we could. That the power of God helps us to get through things even that we thought we could not have endured. Jesus lets them reach the furthest point. He lets them reach the extremity. He could have stopped the storm. He could have prevented it from coming at all, but he didn't. And this is all part of the lesson. If you never have the storm, then you never know that he can handle the storm. You'll never see his power in the storm. We need that. Jesus knows exactly what they need. When Jesus comes to them, he not only comes to them in the storm, he comes on the sea. The very sea that is tossing them about and making it so hard for them to make their trek across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes to them on that very sea, in that very storm. He uses the circumstances as the path to come and minister to them. And I'm confident that you've found this, as I have, that when life is the most difficult and when things are the least beautiful from our perspective, often we find that it's in that very circumstance that there is a tremendous blessing, something that we would have never realized, a faith that is made stronger and deeper simply because we went through that and we never would have known that great truth. We never would have experienced that great blessing without our having endured that difficulty. Jesus comes to them on the sea, and he came to them because they had needs. He couldn't physically see them from the mountain, per se, in the dark, stormy night, but he knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what they needed. And when life is difficult for us, when life isn't beautiful, we can continue on because we know that he knows. Number three, he protects. He protects. When life is difficult, he protects. He came to them walking on the sea. I want you to remember what the disciples have been through. They're tired. They're weary from rowing. They're maybe disillusioned and perhaps even disappointed because Jesus, who they thought was the king, but he refused, you know, to be the king of the multitudes when it was the height of his popularity and his ministry, and he just sends them all back. And now they find themselves in this experience on the sea. It's getting later and later and later. The fierce winds are blowing. The strong storms are beating down. The darkness all around. They're 3 to 4 miles from the shore. And on top of all of that, in the flash of lightning, they look out. Are my eyes deceiving me? Is that a human being walking on the surface of the sea? Verse 26, when the disciples saw him, Mark tells us that they all saw. Mark 6, verse 50. When they saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They panicked. They were alarmed. And they cried out in fear, it's a ghost. Now I've read, commentaries give page after page after page after page about how superstitious the people of the first century times were. And listen, maybe that was a part of their culture, but I don't think we have to read that into these disciples. I don't think we have to conclude that the disciples actually believed in ghosts. I think that in that moment, if I had been in that boat and I had seen what they saw, I think that probably would have been my first conclusion too. How about you? I don't know what is going on, but whatever's happening out there is not normal. I have never seen anything like that. And many of those disciples could say, I have fished this sea a long time and I have never seen that happening. It's a ghost. They lose it. But notice how Jesus protects them. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Notice that as far as the text tells us, Jesus doesn't have to tell them his proper name. You know, he doesn't have to say, it's me, Jesus. They recognize his voice and they must recognize his sentiment because of how many times Jesus has said and would say that phrase or something similar to it. Don't be afraid. It's me. Be confident. Be bold. Be courageous. You can do this. I've got this. Interestingly, Mark's account tells us that Jesus intended to pass by them. What that's all about, I really don't know. Wouldn't you like to know? Jesus, where are you going? But the reality is, they saw him and they cried out. And when they cried out, Jesus replied. And I'm reminded that James says that sometimes there are things we don't have because we have not asked. Sometimes in the midst of a storm when life isn't beautiful, we feel as though we have to handle this on our own. Maybe we get this complex, like I got myself into this, you know, I made my bed, now I have to lie in it. And so, I don't know, sometimes I'll realize, Robert, you hadn't even prayed about this. You know, it's been going on this long and you hadn't prayed about it. That should have been the first thing that I should have done. But sometimes you don't have because you don't ask. And here are these disciples, and they take advantage of a situation, albeit they're scared out of their wits. But they cry out, and Jesus responds. And when his people, when Jesus' disciples cry out to him, he never leaves them hanging. Jesus says, it's me. You don't have any reason to fear. He protects them from fear. Now listen, at the end of the day, I think we as Christians can at least logically, intellectually admit the fact that as Christians, we literally have nothing to fear. I mean literally nothing. What's the worst that this life can throw at us? Well, to take our life, right? To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. And while, you know, we love our life here and God created life for us to love it, God created life for us to enjoy one another, our relationships, and the beautiful creation that he's made for us. I believe Genesis 1 seems to indicate that the earth was created, tailor-made even, exactly for human life. But at the end of the day, we're just passing through. I don't have to fear. There's never a storm too extreme that Jesus cannot reach me. There's never a time when he'll not protect me. He'll never come to my aid too late. So long as I'm standing with him. So long as I'm his. What's to fear? Listen, Jesus is either perhaps on the mountain praying or Jesus is on the sea walking toward us. And either way, we're secure because we're his and because he's got this. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus, he's still protecting. Even when life isn't beautiful, he protects us. Number four, when life is difficult, we need to remember that he loves us. This from Matthew 14, verses 28 through 31. Interestingly, Matthew 14, 28 to 33, this is unique to Matthew's account. Neither Mark nor John tell us anything about what Peter says and what Peter subsequently does. So Jesus says, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, at this point, the commentators, they love to write. I think they just want to extend the number of pages in their book so they can charge me more for it. Okay? Because I've read page after page about how Peter's request is a prideful request, and he's trying to, you know, show off in front of the other disciples. And hey, listen, I get it. Peter's the mouth of the bunch, right? Far too often, we find Peter speaking before he thinks. And sometimes I can relate to that, can't you? Peter, you know, sometimes he flies off and says things that he shouldn't. I don't think that's what's happening here. And the number one reason why I feel so confident to draw that conclusion is because Peter made a request. Lord, if it's you, I want you to order me, to command me to come out to you on the water. Now, does the Lord ever require something of us that would be sinful? No. And Jesus' response is, verse 29, come. Peter's request was not prideful. It wasn't presumptuous. I think Peter just wants to be as close to Jesus as he can possibly be. And if on the boat, when Jesus is just right out there, is good, then being right out there with Jesus is even better. Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat. Now remember, Peter was there in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus came out from his sleep, when they awoke him, and he said, peace be still, and everything was calm immediately. Peter was there. Peter has a sense of the Lord's power. So Peter gets out of the boat. Now, you know, again, if I had seen this and I were recording this, I think I would have gone into a lot more detail about it. Probably would have, you know, drummed it up a little bit. Maybe a little more exciting. You know, he swung one leg over the side of the boat. And then he turned his body and swung the other leg. And then he sort of stood up. I don't know, but what about y'all? If I had done that, I think I probably would have done this number right here just to make sure that everything was fine, right? Okay. I don't know how many steps he took. You know, the text just doesn't tell us, but it tells us that at one point he was walking on the water. Verse 29 says that. He got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. Now we have another instance where Jesus is appealed to. Please, Lord, help me. And the text says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now we like to beat Peter up here sometimes. Peter, man, why'd you have to take your eyes off Jesus? You know, you start sinking, then you have to cry out. That must have been embarrassing. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Hey, listen, little faith is better than no faith, isn't it? What we see in this text is an amazing account of the love of Christ, who takes a disciple of his in a moment of weak faith and patiently helps him along for his faith to be stronger. And sometimes when life isn't beautiful, my faith isn't as strong as it ought to be either. Sometimes I have doubts that I'm not proud of when I get through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes when life is hard, I don't act on the faith that I know. Maybe I intellectually know the right answer, but I don't act on that because I'm scared. Because I don't trust like I should. And here's Jesus, and Jesus meets Peter right where his need is. Come on out. If you need to do this, Peter, you come on out here. And here's another way for Peter's rope to be extended. For Peter to find that he has more faith than he thought he did. Peter, you come on out here. You trust me. It's like Jesus is saying, to come on out on this water. And he does. And then he sinks. And then Jesus takes the faith that Peter has, as weak as it is, and builds on that for an experience that Peter will never forget. And by the way, neither will the rest of the disciples who are in the boat. Isn't this love? Love is the principle of taking someone from weakness to strength, of meeting a person at his or her need and then meeting that need. Well, we don't beat somebody up because they have weak faith. Instead, what we need to do is to help them take that faith with God's Word and to build on that. That's the way I respond well. I don't respond too well when you start beating me up for the moments when I'm not the best. Sometimes we need our toes stepped on. But listen, if I'm weak, I need somebody to help me, show me how I can be strong again. And that's what Peter needed. Jesus took Peter's faith and built on it. It's as though Jesus is teaching Peter a lesson. Didn't you think I'd catch you? Didn't you think you could trust me out there? Didn't you think I could sustain you even here in a place where you had never been before? He knows just what we need. You know, the Lord allows us to experience the difficulties, the struggles, the challenges, and we're supposed to learn through these things that He sustains us, that our faith can grow and grow and grow. And by the way, it's fascinating. We don't have time to flesh it out tonight, but to study Peter's faith and how it grew. You know, Peter will go on after this to deny the Lord three times before the rooster crowed during the trial process of Christ. And Peter, like the rest of the 12, with the exception of John, will sort of be a little distant during the crucifixion time. It's interesting when you come to the resurrection account. I think it's Mark's account where the angel tells the women who have come to anoint the body with spices. And to their surprise, the body's not there and there are angels inside the tomb. And why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And they say, go tell the disciples and Peter. Singling Peter out. I think Peter needed to know especially, Peter, everything's fine. The Lord has forgiven you. You're still His. You can grow. So that in 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter will make a very strong point. I will not cease to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Peter wants them to be reminded of God's amazing love and grace and power. Number 5, this is the last one. When life is tough, we need to remember that He is powerful. That's verses 32 and 33. When Jesus and Peter get into the boat, the wind ceased. Again, we have to point out, isn't it amazing that Jesus let it go on this long? But they get in the boat and the wind ceases and everything's fine. And those in the boat worshiped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. And then John's account tells us in John 6:21 that the boat was instantly at the shore. Listen, the point of this passage in Matthew 14 is not to teach us how we can walk on water. I'm not supposed to take this passage and say, okay, step one to walk on water, have enough faith. Step two, go out in a body of water and try it. You know, that's not the point of this. The point is that only God is capable of walking on the water. And while I know that seems like such a simple application, think about it in the context of when life is difficult and the storm is tumultuous and the waves are rolling and the wind is contrary. And here comes Jesus walking on the sea. And here's Jesus who is able as soon, whenever He pleases, for everything just to be perfectly still and for the boat to be on the other side. And for all the difficulty to cease, only God can see us through the difficult times. So the point of this passage is not if you trust in yourself enough, you can do amazing things. See, that's what our world teaches. That's what your culture is telling you and me. That if you work hard enough and if you put in enough blood, sweat, and tears, you can do anything. But the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That the point is not that I have the power within myself to save myself, but that all I can do is rely on God, and I'm confident that God will see me through it. When we reach our limits and life's challenges, we don't need to fear because He's there. And He responds to what we need. Psalm 77:19 said, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters." Habakkuk 3:15 said, "You walked through the sea, through the heap of great waters." Job 9:8 said, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." And while those Old Testament passages have reference to Old Testament events, here's Jesus proving His authority and His deity by His ability to stand on the sea Himself. Life's challenges serve a purpose, and that is to expose us to God's amazing control, to cause us to realize that He is aware of our needs and He will protect. "Let all those who take refuge in You rejoice," the psalmist said in Psalm 5:11. "Let them ever sing for joy and spread Your protection over them, that those who love Your name may exult in You." When life isn't beautiful, we trust in Him. We rely on Him. We pray to Him. We recognize His authority and His grace and mercy to us. And we come before His throne to find the strength to help us in time of need. And you know what? While we don't often realize it, that's exactly what we need to do even when times are good, right? Even when life isn't hard. Even when life is quite beautiful. We trust in Him. We rely on Him. And we know that when we give our life to Him, everything will be all right. Tonight, have you given your life to the Lord? By that I mean not merely acknowledging who He is or that He is, but by coming to Him in obedience, submission. I mean fully leaning on Him. My entire life is now in Your hands. Will you submit to Him by turning from your sins and repentance and confessing His sweet name, dying with Him, being immersed in water for the remission, forgiveness of your sins? If you don't have that tonight, if you're not confident that you've done what the New Testament prescribes, what Jesus prescribes in order to go to heaven, we want you to make sure that you're right with Him before you leave this building tonight. And if as a Christian you're thinking, "I've let the storms of life get the best of me. In the moments when I should have exercised His strength, instead I have only demonstrated weakness." And maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to come confessing. Now would be a wonderful time for you to respond to His mercy, asking His forgiveness and trusting His promise to fully restore and to forgive. If we can help you, now's the opportunity for you to come as we stand and sing.